Look at your Bible now and look in Colossians chapter 3 and look down at verse number 22. We're going to pick up where we left off, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for that wrong, that the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And then look in chapter 4, verse 1, because really this is a continuation of the same argument. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing ye also have a master in heaven. Now tonight I want to talk about the preeminence of Christ in the workplace. Or we could title this God's Grace in the Workplace. And we need that. Let's face it. Many of you, where you work, you need the grace of God. Or you need, really, specifically for our sermon tonight, to know how to show forth the preeminence of Christ at that place where the Lord has called you, the place where you work. Now, in studying for this sermon, I read many surveys. Did you know that 70% of people in the United States often dream about doing something different for a living? They're dissatisfied with their job, and they want to do something different. But the question is finding a new job or a new occupation the answer to dissatisfaction? Or could it be that the best approach is discovering a new way, a new perspective, a new way to look at the place where you do work now? That's why this passage here in Colossians is so very helpful for us. And so I want us to talk about this, the preeminence of Christ in the work place. Now, you remember last time that we addressed Colossians 3, we talked about the preeminence of Christ in the home. And we saw some basic principles that are not hard. We just need to employ these. We just need to use these in our own life. But remember that the theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. That is the whole major theme. And you remember in chapter 1, Paul basically, he defends the preeminence of Christ, or I should say he declares it in the gospel message, in redemption, in creation, in the church, in his own personal ministry. In chapter 2, you remember, he defends the preeminence of Christ against all of these ideas that were out there that were threatening the church. And then in chapter 3 and 4, you remember that now Paul is very practical. And the whole idea here is the preeminence of Christ demonstrated. And we saw last time how that we demonstrate the preeminence of Christ in our home. And really, this is the same argument. He's not really talking about anything different. He's still talking about the home as we look at the rest of these verses. You see, now wait a minute, he's talking to servants here in verse 22 and on down. Yeah, that's right, because in the home, in the ancient homes back then, they had servants. And so really, he's still talking about the same thing, and we'll deal with that. But really, this whole passage is talking about how the preeminence of Christ changes all of your relationships. If you really want to show forth Christ's preeminence, then it's going to change you. It's going to change your relationship. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Let's just review this again. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now look at the if then. Remember, we told you that is really, we could say that since you have been risen with Christ. That's a first class condition clause. It points to a reality, something that is factual. You have been risen with Christ. And since you have been risen with Christ, then it's going to affect every relationship in life. Since you are united to Christ, since you're one with Him, since you walk in newness of life, since Christ is the preeminent person in your life, and since Christ is the preeminent power in your life, then all of your relationships are going to be changed. And we saw how it changes your relationship to sin. Now, as we walk in newness of life, we're putting to death sinful desires. We are mortifying the sinful members, the desires that attach themselves to our members. And it changes our relationship to other people. Look in verse 11. We saw this, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. That is, we see everyone is valuable and everyone is equal. And all the man-made barriers are pulled down. So it affects our relationship to sin. We are mortifying sin. It affects our relationship to other people. We see them as valuable. We see them as equal. It affects our relationship in the home. And we saw that. Wives, what do they do? Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Husbands, what are you to do? Love and don't be harsh. Verse 19, children, obey. Fathers, or we could say parents, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And now Paul moves on to another relationship. And that is masters and servants. Now again, keep in mind, he hasn't really left the idea of the home. Remember that in that culture, in that time, many of the homes had servants. They had household slaves. And so Paul is speaking in the context of the ancient home, not as we know it today. In fact, hundreds of years before Christ, it was Aristotle that wrote this, talking about the homes of that day. He said this, there are three great pairs of mutual relations in the home. Husbands and wives, children and parents, and then masters and servants. And Paul hits on all three of these right here. Now, in our day-to-day, obviously, the culture has changed. We don't have servants in the home unless there are people that are very wealthy and they hire servants for their home. But it's not as commonplace in our day-to-day as it was back in Paul's day. And so the principles really that we're going to look at here tonight apply to the employer-employee. That's how we want to apply this. And so this is really going to teach us how to demonstrate the preeminence of Christ wherever the Lord has placed you in your employment. Now, so let me show you with all that, based on that review, let me give you three ways we demonstrate the preeminence of Christ in our employment. First one, number one, excuse me, the submission of the worker. Just write down the submission of the worker. Look in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, again, we see the word submit. And we already noted that that was a word that we saw in verse 18. And really, it's a principle for all of us as Christians to submit. But here he's saying in verse 22, servants, submit or obey in all things. Now, look at the word servants there. That's the Greek word doulos. And that always means slave. Now, someone might say that Paul is referring to slaves and their masters. And that is exactly what he's referring to. He's referring to slaves, and he tells them how to serve their masters. Now, immediately, there's a question that comes to people's mind when you come to a passage like this, and that is, does the Bible condone slavery, or why does the Bible condone slavery? I remember one time I was on PBS TV. I was there just answering questions about social issues, and they were allowing people to call in and ask questions, and one of the callers called in and asked this very question, and it was directed to me. Why does the Bible condone slavery? Why does the church condone slavery? And there's a simple answer to that question, beloved, and it's this. The Bible never condones slavery, never. And the church doesn't condone slavery. And in the history of the church has erred on this at times in church history, but if the church stands correctly on the Scripture never condones slavery. The only slavery in the Bible that the Bible condones is being a slave to Jesus Christ. Now, all of us are slaves to something. You remember Paul said that in Romans 6. You are a slave to whomever you yield yourself to. And if you yield yourself to sin, you're a slave to sin. But if you yield your members to Christ, you're a slave to Christ. And so there's only one slavery that the Bible condones, and that's to be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're listening tonight to a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's not a bad thing to be a slave to Jesus because he's a pretty good master. That's the only slavery the Bible condones. But other than that, the evil institution of slavery that we have seen in history is exactly that. Scripture never condones that. Now, so someone then may ask the question, well, then why doesn't Paul condemn it here in a passage like this? Why does Paul teach servants or slaves to obey their master? Paul is not condoning slavery here. And you need to get that down. He's not doing that. There's a few facts that we have to understand. First of all, Paul was ministering within his day, his culture. And in that day, it was a part of the social order of that day. There were 60 million slaves all over the world in ancient Rome at that time. Many of them carried great responsibilities. Many of them helped educate the children, helped discipline the children. They had many functions within that society. And again, someone will ask, well, why didn't the church oppose slavery and seek to destroy it? Well, just remember this, that at this time, in the first century, the church was still very small. And the church was yet growing. And the church really didn't have political power at that time to change the social structure as it eventually would in years to come. And so the kingdom would grow, the church would grow to the point to where one day that evil institution of slavery would eventually crumble and fall. And we know that according to history that it did. But I want to tell you that it was the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God that sowed the seeds of the destruction of slavery. Now, you remember that we were dealing in Matthew 13 and Jesus was teaching parables. And you remember one parable was the parable of the leaven. And let me read you Matthew 13, 33, because I want to remind you this, because this helps us to understand what's going on. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till the whole was leavened. And remember what that parable taught? It taught that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, would start out small, but then eventually it would grow like leaven from the inside, has an influence over that whole lump of dough and spreads throughout. Even so, the kingdom of heaven would start out small, but it would begin to permeate all of society. And it would begin to change society from the inside. Remember, we learned that leaven spreads silently. Doesn't make a whole lot of noise. Doesn't start a revolution. Doesn't do all those things. It just spreads silently. And yet, it's growing. Even though people don't notice it, even though they don't see it, it spreads inwardly. And what Jesus was teaching there is that the kingdom of God would spread inwardly. It would change the world. It would change society from within. Not outwardly through revolution, but inwardly through renewal from the Holy Spirit. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't need guns. It doesn't need weapons. We don't need, by the way, thank God for good politicians, thank God for good statesmen, good senators, good presidents. But beloved, we don't need any of that to help the kingdom of God spread. We just don't need it. It doesn't matter who's going to be elected into the White House next term. It doesn't affect the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to spread regardless. It's going to continue on because God has ordained that it be. It spreads inwardly. It spreads silently. It spreads relentlessly. Once it starts, you can't stop it. And what happened was in Paul's day in the first century, the kingdom of God was just beginning to grow and to spread and to leaven. And it wasn't at that time yet where it brought slavery down. But eventually, again, as I said, it would. Leaven spreads throughout, just like the parable said, till the whole was leaven. So what did Christianity do for the world? Did you know it's Christianity that actually has championed the idea of universal human rights and equality? Where do we get that idea from? We get it from the Scripture. We get it from the Word of God. It is Christianity that has exalted womanhood. Do you realize in ancient Rome, in that time, in that culture, women were not looked upon very highly? In fact, one writer, Tim Keller, says this. He said it was extremely common in the Greco-Roman world to throw out new female infants to die from exposure because of the low status of women in society. That's what it was like in that time. It was Christianity that exalted womanhood. It was Christianity that exalted human rights. What did it do for slavery? Let me read to you again what historian Glenn Sunshine wrote in his book. And when it says his book, Why Do You Think the Way You Do? He said this, quote, Christians were the first people in history to oppose slavery systematically. Early Christians purchased slaves in the markets simply to set them free. It was Christians that brought it down. It was the gospel that brought it down. It was Christian activists. And we saw this in our own history in the U.S. The abolitionists were Christian ministers. Men who understood and knew the Word of God that eventually brought all that down. You say, with all that in mind then, what is Paul doing here in this passage? He is teaching the servants in households how to function in a way and serve in a way that brings glory to God and will help the gospel to spread more and more. That's what he's doing. Think about it. If the early church were anti-government and that they were revolutionary and they started movements in that vein, it would have hindered the gospel. And the kingdom of God would not have grown the way it did. But here, what the Apostle Paul is teaching is how to function within a society that is far from ideal, that has a whole lot of hang-ups and a whole lot of problems. And what is he saying? Look again in verse 22. He's saying, servants or slaves, obey in all things your masters. Now again, we don't deal with slavery today because that's gone, thank God. But these principles transcend to those who are employees and employers, wherever your workplace may be. And what is he saying in verse 22? Servants, obey in all things. You know what that means for me? And you know what that means for you? That means wherever the Lord has put us, he's put us under authority. And wherever we function, wherever we serve, we use our employment, we are to obey whoever is over us. We are to be submissive to whoever is over us. Now, I know what you're thinking. I can see it on your face. You don't know my boss. I mean, you've never met my boss. No, I haven't. But the Bible is still very, very specific. In fact, look in 1 Peter. Hold your place here. Look in 1 Peter. Look in chapter 2. And look down at verse number 18. And notice what it says there. Same idea. Peter's talking to the same principle. In chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 Peter, he says, servants, watch this. And again, it's the same word, doulos. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, only the good ones, right? Only the good bosses. Only those who are kind and gracious and just. Well, look what it says. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the what? Froward. The word froward there just means simply wicked, evil. You're always going to have good bosses. And you say, oh, well, you're a preacher. You don't know what it's like. Let me tell you something, beloved. Working my way through college and other things, I've had a number of jobs. And I want to tell you, I've had bad bosses. All right? I've had to work in places that were hard coming through college. And I've had bosses that were unreasonable and were hard to deal with. And I've had to learn to be submissive. And I've had to learn to understand that what I'm doing is not for his sake, but it's for the Lord's sake. I do it as unto the Lord. Now, let me qualify that. As Christians, we never compromise our convictions. Amen. We never go against the Word of God as Christians. We never compromise our conscience. We never go against our conscience or the Word of God. But having said that and other things, we are to be submissive. And we're to be a model of submission. And notice how it says in verse 22. It says, servants, obey in all things your masters. Watch this. According to the flesh, that is your masters that are here on earth, not with eye service, as men pleasers. And literally the word there is optha, where we get the word ophthalmologist, eye, doulos, eye slaves, literally. That's what the word is. And it really practically is talking about when the master's watching, you're working hard, but when he's no longer watching, you're loafing. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. And Paul says, look, don't serve that way. We don't serve our masters according to eye service as men pleasers. We're not to do that. Some people, I've heard people say, well, people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. And I understand that. That's pretty much true. But that's not to be true for the Christian. As a Christian, we realize that there's a higher boss, and he's inspecting everything we do. Even though we might have an earthly boss, that's not the one we're primarily trying to please. We're trying to please our master in heaven. And so we don't serve with eye service as men pleasers. But watch this. Look in verse 22 again. But in singleness of heart, fearing God. A Christian, again, knows they have a master in heaven that is always watching. Now, I know what it's like to have people around you. I've been pastor at other churches where we've had staff, and I've seen people who do just enough just to get by and no more. They're really laboring out of job security, not really out of dedication and devotion to the Lord. And there's a difference. A Christian labors out of devotion to Jesus Christ. That and that alone. And notice this, as pleasing God, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, verse 22. And the word singleness there has the idea of honesty and integrity. In other words, be a person of integrity. When you're working, when you're serving, be honest. Be a person of integrity. There are surveys that I've read that reveal that the average American worker, it says, according to this survey, goose off 7 hours per week. That's according to their survey. And don't get mad at me. I'm just reading what they said. And it says this same survey reveals that one half of all American workers admit to chronic malingering. What is that? That's calling in sick when they're not sick. And that only one out of four give their best effort at work. But again, beloved, that's not to be for the Christian. Why? Because again, in verse 22, we do it as fearing the Lord, the fear of God, and the preeminence of Christ in our life should dictate the way we work. The great pastor H.A. Ironside, who pastored the historic Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, used to tell a story to his students of a maid who was asked how she knew she had really become a Christian. And her testimony was this. She goes, I know that I've really been saved. I know I really genuinely became a Christian when I stopped sweeping things under the rug and I started cleaning under the rug. That's how I knew that I was truly a Christian. So there's the submission of the worker. Now let me give you the second idea I see here. There's number two, there's the sacredness of the labor. Not only the submission of the worker, we're to submit, but also the sacredness of the labor. Look again in verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, again, Paul's not really giving us anything new here as far as the principle of submission and authority. That's already been something that was established. What he is giving us is a new presence here. You say, what do you mean? Look at the end of verse 18. As it is fit in the Lord. Look at the end of verse 20. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Look at the end of verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And the end of verse 24. For ye serve the Lord. And then in chapter 4, verse 1. Knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So what is Paul introducing here? He's introducing to the mix a new presence. And it's Christ. And here's the idea. Now that you are saved, now remember the dominant idea that Paul is teaching here, really, it overshadows everything that he's writing, and it's the idea of your oneness with Jesus Christ. Remember, he uses the phrase, you're in Christ, or you're in the Lord, or unto the Lord. All of those express the same idea that as a believer, you are totally one with Jesus. There's that oneness, that unity in Christ that you have. And so therefore, wherever you go, you take Christ with you. And you understand what that means then? That every place you go and you have Jesus with you, since you're one with Him, that you sanctify wherever you go. Why? Because you carry Christ with you wherever you go. That is an incredible principle there. And it's something that you need to latch on to. Because what does that mean? That means when you go to your job, wherever it is on Monday, you take Christ into that place. And what does that mean? That means that you sanctify that place because you carry Christ with you. You understand that? Let me show you this in another place. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to show you this same principle here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to look down at verse 11. Actually, we'll start at verse 10. Now, what's the context of 1 Corinthians 7? The Apostle Paul is answering questions about marriage and divorce. There was a letter given to him from the people at Corinth, and they were asking these questions about marriage. And one of the questions they had in their mind was this. Now that I'm saved, now that I got saved, now I'm married to someone who's not a Christian. Here's a couple, they're both lost. One of them gets saved. Now all of a sudden, maybe he has an unsaved wife. Or maybe now she has an unsaved husband. Now, there were many in the church of Corinth that thought that justified them getting a divorce. Because how could they stay in that relationship with a person who's worshiping a pagan, who's going to the temple and worshiping pagan gods when they are a Christian? So there were many at the church of Corinth that were justifying divorce because they were married to an unbeliever. And so that's one of the questions they posed, and Paul's answering the question. Look at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, while the wife, let not the wife depart from her husband. But then drop down to verse number 12. But unto the rest speak I, not the Lord. That is Paul saying, I'm going to give you some revelation here. And this is on par with what the Lord has said about marriage. Here he's claiming inspiration there and full authority in verse 12. Not the Lord, but I speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. What's he saying? If you're a Christian and you have a wife that's not, and she wants to dwell with you, then don't divorce her. Don't put her away. You stay in that relationship. That's the basic principle. Look at verse 13. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Here's a woman who has an unsaved husband. Paul says, don't leave him. If he wants to stay in that relationship, you stay in that relationship. You don't, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you should divorce. You should stay in that relationship. Why? Now here he gives the reason. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is what? Sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is what? Sanctified by the husband. You say, what's that mean? That means that whenever you get a person gets saved and they come back to their home, they're bringing Jesus Christ into that home, and that person who's a Christian now sanctifies that whole home because Christ is now present there. You know how many people it takes to make a Christian home? Just one. Just one. If one person is saved in that home, you bring Jesus Christ into that home, and since you bring Jesus Christ into that home, you sanctify that home, which means to be set apart. Now, obviously, this word sanctified doesn't mean that people are automatically saved. No, every person has to have their own faith in Christ. But what it means is there's a sense in which that home now is completely set apart unto God because Christ is there. And here's the idea that Paul's giving. Don't you underestimate the sanctifying power of one Christian in a place. Don't you underestimate that. Because that Christian has Christ. And wherever you go, you sanctify that place. Now, this very same principle is true. And it's what Paul's pointing out, I think, here in Colossians about wherever you serve, wherever you go. You say, man, I go to a job and I work with people who don't know the Lord. Yeah, but you do. And when you go, you take Christ with you. And you say, I'm one person among many. But that's all it takes. One person can sanctify that whole place. There's a sanctifying power that the Christian carries with them. And you know what that means? Listen, that means nothing that you do is unimportant. Everything you do is sacred. Every once in a while I hear a Christian or someone talking, they'll say, I had a secular job. Or I'll hear a person, maybe he's a minister now, and he'll say, yeah, when I worked a secular job, and I know what they mean by that. They meant that they're not in full-time Christian service, and so therefore, in their mind, they divide between two, the secular and the sacred. If I'm in full-time Christian ministry, I'm in the sacred ministry or the sacred job. If I'm not, I have a secular job. But I want you to notice, believer, I want you to understand this. There is no such dichotomy in the Scripture. There is no such dichotomy. Wherever you go as a Christian, it's sacred. Because you take Christ there. And so there's no secular, sacred. There's only for the believer, the sacred. And that means everything you do on your job is under the Lord. It is sacred. Under the Lord. He said, I'm just a nurse. No, you are a Christian nurse. And you are carrying Jesus Christ into those hospital rooms. You say, I'm just a mechanic. No, you are a Christian mechanic. You are a Christian doctor. You are a Christian police officer. And you are the servant of Christ. You're as much a servant of Christ as any person who stands behind a pulpit. Because you take Christ wherever you go. You say, how can you say that? Look again at verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Watch this. As unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For listen to this. For ye serve the Lord Christ. You're serving Christ. You bring Him with you on that job. And you serve Him. That's the attitude of a Christian. I remember working a lot of different jobs going through college and other times in between places where I serve. I worked on in a trucking firm, breaking trailers or unloading trailers. I worked in a warehouse driving a forklift and in other places. And always there was the opportunity to share Christ and to bring Christ into that place. I remember on one occasion I was working in a place. It was just kind of a temporary thing. They assigned me to a place for just a few months. And it was with a bunch of men there. And first when I came in there, they were kind of cold. It was about 50 men on that shift. And then later on, they could begin to warm up. And I would carry my Bible and take it to the break room and read my Bible. And pretty soon they began to ask questions. What are you? I'm a Christian. And I remember one time, one man there on the job, he was having marital problems. And he said, can I talk to you? And I just talked with this man. And I was able just to share what the scripture said. And then by and by, other men started coming and asking questions about this and that. And I started to form a bond with all of those men that were there. And finally, it was time for me to leave. And the foreman of the shift said, before you leave, tomorrow's your last day. We would all like to get together an hour before work, and we'd like to hear you preach. And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, yeah. He said, we're going to reserve the break room. Everyone's agreed to get there for an hour. We just want to hear you preach once before you leave. So I said, sure, I'll do that. So I remember I got to work early. There, I was thinking maybe five or six guys were there. I mean, realistically, come on, who's going to go in a work an hour early? But I was shocked when I went into the break room, and it was filled with all 50 guys. They were all there. And the foreman got up, and he said, I guess we should sing Amazing Grace. And so those guys couldn't sing, man. It was terrible. But they all tried to sing it. And then he says, now Jerry's going to preach to us. And I got up and I preached the gospel to all those men that were there. I preached the word of God to them. And then the foreman got up and he said, well, I guess we should take an offering now. And I said, absolutely, you should take an offering. It's the right thing to do. And of course, I was kidding, but they gave me a stack of dollar bills, you know, when I left. And I had such a joy there of just being there with those men. And friend, I want to tell you, while I was there, I was just as much doing ministry there as in any other context I was in. Any other context. And I want to tell you that wherever you go, you bring Christ. And whatever you do it as unto the Lord. And notice what it says again in verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily. Look at the word heartily. That's an interesting word there. It's the Greek word psyche, and it means really it's a word for the soul, or we could say with your heart. In other words, do it with all your heart. Be all there. If you're there, be there with your soul. Don't just be there in body. Be there with all your heart. And serve with all your heart. And work with all your soul. Be all there. Every part of you, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. One of the blessings I got when I was there in London was that so many people came up to me and they said, you know, Abby is very loved here. She's an amazing, I had so many people say she's an amazing young lady and she's loved here. In fact, there was one man who was been at that church for 50 years. He was there when Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor. And he said, you know, your daughter is very popular. But the greatest blessing was when a man came up to me and he said, or actually had said to Abby, do you think that your father would let your brothers and sisters come and work here? Because if they work half as hard as you do, it would be worth having them. Now, of course, my response to that is one daughter in London is enough. I'm not giving them any more kids. But that thought that was a blessing. To know that she's working with all of her heart and all of her soul, and they see that. And the truth of the matter is, that's just normal Christianity. That's what we should do. That's the way we should live. And notice the positive reasoning in verse 24. Knowing that, O the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. You say, why do we work this way? Because first of all, the Lord Himself will reward you. You say, I'm not getting my due now. You may not be getting your due now, but one day you will. The Lord will reward you. You may be underpaid and overworked, but I want to tell you, beloved, one day God's going to equalize everything. And you'll get your reward. Don't let the inequities, perhaps of where you may work, trouble you and keep you from being what the Lord wants you to be. Because I want to tell you something, God is watching. And if you do it under the Lord, you never know what the Lord is going to do for you. You never know how the Lord will open up doors for you. If you serve unto Him and focus on Him, then He will reward you. And then notice where it says you'll get the reward of the inheritance. What's that talking about? That's talking about glory, heavenly glory. You say, you mean I can get eternal reward for the work that I do on my job? That's exactly what this is saying. You get eternal rewards for working unto the Lord wherever you are. That's what it's talking about. The inheritance, the eternal reward, that's what it's focusing on. And so, let me give you, look at the negative reason in verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. In other words, don't think that you can get away with anything. Don't think that you have any special favors where if you do something, the Lord won't discipline you. God will, because He's impartial. And as a Christian, you don't have any special favors. You are to obey. You are to serve according to the rules and allow God to honor you. If you don't do that, then you may be punished. Now, I think that Paul may have in mind here Onesimus. Now, remember when Paul wrote this letter of Colossians, he wrote it from a Roman prison. In fact, he wrote three letters from that same Roman prison. He wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, and he wrote the book of Philemon. And then he sent these three letters back by the hand of a slave named Onesimus. And why was Onesimus in Rome? He was in Rome because he had run away from his master. He had stolen from his master, and he ran away, and he went to Rome hoping to get lost in the masses that were there. And while he was there, providentially, he bumped into the Apostle Paul, and Paul led him to Christ. And now what is Paul doing? Paul is sending him back to serve his master. And Paul will write in later on in Philemon, he'll say, whatever he's taken from you, put that on my account. I'll pay it back. But what's Paul saying? Now that you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you get any special favors. You need to go back and do restitution. You need to go back and do right. And don't think that you can get away with doing things that are wrong, because God will hold us accountable for that. And so we don't want the Lord's disfavor. We want Him to be pleased. Now let me give you the last principle here and we'll be done. The submission of the worker. We show the preeminence of Christ in the workplace by the submission of the worker, by the sacredness of the labor. But here's the third thing. By the sensitivity of the employer. The sensitivity of the employer. Look in chapter 4, look in verse 1. Now he was talking to employees or servants. Now he talks to masters or slash employers. In verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And so what's Paul saying to the masters or the employers? Treat them fair. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, really, is what he's saying. Treat them as God would treat them, knowing that you have a master in heaven who's watching over you. It may be that you're here tonight and you're an employer. You have your own business and you employ others. And you're a Christian. You have to realize that one day you have to give an account to God for how you treat those employees. And you're to treat them fair. You're to treat them just. And you have to realize that God is watching everything you do. And sadly, we have heard of abuses in workplaces. We've read about it in the news and we've read about it in the papers, and we don't need to rehearse all that. We've heard of work-related violence that has taken place because of unjust treatment to employees that are there. And friend, as a Christian, you're to do what is honorable, what is right before God. In other words, treat your employees as if it were Jesus working for you. If Jesus were working for you, how would you treat him? And that's what really the principle is here. Let me close with this. There was a man by the name of Truett Cathy. Does that name sound familiar? Truett Cathy started his first restaurant in 1946. And he closed it on Sundays. You know why he closed it on Sundays? He closed it on Sundays because he says he wanted to give his employees time to be with their families and time to attend church, because he believed in putting God first. And his slogan was this: put people and principles before profit. That was his motto. Put people and principles before profit. And he was a Christian man, a Christian boss, who lived by those principles. And you know what? The Lord honored him. And now today, there are thousands of Chick-fil-A restaurants all over. And don't try to go by there tonight after church, because it's closed on Sunday. He has stuck to those principles. And so the Lord honored him, put people and principles before profit. So we show the preeminence of Christ in the sensitivity of the master or the employer. And again, I'm going to close with this. I said that before, but I mean it this time. When I was in London, I took the opportunity to look at just a few things. You know, I'm a lover of history, and it's hard not to look and take a minute to see some things. And I remember passing by in a bus. By the way, you don't drive cars over there. You have to either take a bus or get in what they call the tube, the underground, and walk. That was it. That was our mode of transportation. That's why I think I walked 25 miles last week. But I remember on one occasion on a bus passing by St. Paul's Cathedral, that beautiful cathedral, and I thought, I've got to look at this. I've read about it so much, and so many great men of God have gone to worship in that place. And so many significant Christian events have happened in that place that I just want to stick my head in. I just want to look at it. And I did. Got off, looked off the bus, looked at it, looked inside. It is just a marvel of architectural beauty. But there's a story that comes out of St. Paul's Cathedral. Sir Christopher Wren was the one who was commissioned by London, their greatest architect, to build this cathedral. And he drew up the plans, and then he put the plan into action, and workers began to work. And one day, Christopher Wren was just walking through the work site, and he was observing the workers that were there. And he went up to one man, and he said, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "Well, I'm just cutting a stone to fit this place here." And then he walked over to another man. He said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm just earning a few pounds to feed my family." And then he noticed one man who was particularly engaged in his labor with his heart. And Sir Christopher Wren asked him, he said, "Sir, what are you doing?" And the man had never met Christopher Wren, didn't know who this man was. And he said, "I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm helping Christopher Wren build a cathedral for the glory of God." There's a difference in how you approach your work. And I pray that that'll be our attitude. And everything that we do it unto the glory of God. Let's bow for prayer tonight. So, Lord, we thank you again for reminding us of things that are so vital. Lord, may we demonstrate in our life every day the preeminence of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. It's not enough just to declare it. It's not enough just to defend it against error. We can do those things, but it does no good, Lord, unless we demonstrate it in our life and the things that we do. Lord, forgive us for the times when we failed in this. And I confess in my own life, there's been times when I failed in these things. But Lord, remind me and help me to live by this standard. Empower me through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to show forth the preeminence of Christ in every area of my life. And Lord, I pray that for every Christian that's here tonight. Lord, We want you to be honored and glorified in all that we do. And how many Christians say, that's my prayer as well, just with a hand raised to God. I want to show forth the preeminence of Christ in the home, on the job, wherever I go. Father, sanctify us and help us in this holy endeavor to show forth Christ. And Lord, we'll give you the praise. For we know, Lord, that anything that we are, it's all because of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.